chapter 1, and issues have come up over the issue of baptism. And we said in John chapter 1, if you look down in verse 31, it says, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And then in verse 33, he says, "I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit." So there is a baptism of water. There's a baptism of the Spirit. Now, that's a critical thing. Now, last week we looked at the closing verses of the Gospel of Mark to show you how that is an erroneous opinion that people go there and say, well, salvation comes by baptism, because they inject the term water there. Here we see that water is given to us in verse 31. It says, "I come baptizing with water." Verse 33 says, "He sent me to baptize with water." But then he says, "Christ will come and baptize with the Holy Spirit." John the Baptist was coming in the fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy, or the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah paving the way of the Messiah coming. Now, John the Baptist was not giving the gospel when he said, "Be identified through water baptism with the kingdom." He was talking about the fact that the Messiah would come, that redemption is going to be had through belief in him. Now, before we're going to look in depth at this idea of baptism, etc., let me just back up and give you a little background if you didn't get it at all last week. Remember, there was baptism in the Old Testament, but never for salvation. Jewish proselyte baptism was in water, never had any salvific value. There was no connotation of saving or salvation in the sense of it at all. And the convert baptized themselves in the mikveh in the temple. So if you went through the Old Testament and from Genesis all the way to the coming of Christ, you couldn't find anywhere where, moreover, in any culture, that water baptism saved anyone. Remember, the term baptized means to immerse or place into. It's a form of identification with something. For example, if you did a study on the language, if you pull the verbs and nouns apart that are transliterated baptism and baptize, etc., in the New Testament, you can't find anyone who will translate that or tell you it means to sprinkle or to dip. It means to immerse. As a matter of fact, this is something that I think is interesting. There's no Baptist scholar that's ever written a Greek lexicon, but every writer of every Greek lexicon clearly says baptism is by immersion. And I say that because you would think, well, if a Baptist wrote Greek lexicon, they would be prone to throw in the fact that it means immersion. All the writers of the Greek lexicons are not Baptists, but yet they concur that baptism in water is by immersion. So there's no other way. If you're going to baptize someone in water, it must be by immersion. You find today even the Greek church and the Greek Orthodox church, etc., it's immersion. The idea of sprinkling or dipping, you don't find that before the 4th century. It's a Western thing. It came about basically because it was more expedient to have a little font somewhere where you could dip a little water and sprinkle someone than to find a river or to put in a baptismal font that was big enough to immerse someone in. So we find it's a Western thing. Now, the idea of it saving anybody, you don't find for the first 200-300 years, actually almost to the 4th century, do you find there's no agreement on salvation by water baptism. Certainly in the 1st century, you find no one who puts forth the idea that someone sprinkled, dunked, immersed in any way, form, or fashion in water is saved. Now, the question is, though, if we look at the Scripture, and we told you that when you see baptism, don't automatically inject water. And likewise, when you see water, don't automatically inject baptism, because that's the problem. People have preconceived notions. They'll look at something, they'll see baptism, they throw in water immediately. Or they'll see water and they immediately throw in baptism. can't do that, shouldn't do that, it's not right. Now, let's look at something for a moment. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. If you're going to find out how a doctrine is to be applied, how some biblical truth is to be applied to you, the place that the Christian goes is to the epistles. In other words, the Gospels give us the historic truth, the historic narrative of the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is a transitional period which gives us historic narrative of how the Jewish world and even the beginning of the Gentile world went from an Old Testament an economy to a New Testament economy. And we see through the book of Acts how that changed, how they reacted to the coming of Messiah, the acceptance of the gospel, etc. Now, when we get to the epistles, that's the practical application of the truths that we find in the Old Testament, truths that we find in the gospels, even what we find in the book of Acts. It's where we go as Christians to find out how it should be applied for us. Are to us. Now, he took the term baptism, for example. The term baptism appears four times in the epistles. The first time is in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, look with me in we'll take it in verse 3. Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So, verse 6, we have the term baptism. Verse 3, we have the term baptized two times. Now, is this water baptism? Well, the answer is no, it's not water baptism at all. We don't find water baptism. We don't find water in the passage. Now, look again in verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ," not baptized into water, baptized into Jesus Christ, "were baptized into his death." Now, did we physically die? Did we go in, were we physically put in water and we died and then rose again out the tub? The answer is no. Now, there's no way you can get a sprinkling thing anywhere. I mean, the fact that you would say water baptism is by sprinkling or pouring, you might have good intentions, but you're unbiblical, and the very purpose of the ritual is defeated by that act. Now, here we have a what? A spirit baptism. It's what Paul's talking about, something that happens spiritually. Remember, we saw in John, Jesus is coming not to baptize with water. He's coming to baptize what? With the Spirit. Salvation comes through spirit baptism. Baptism places us into the body of Christ. Now, so Romans 6 is spiritual. It's not wet. It's a real baptism. It's not a ritual baptism. When we find water, it's ritual. We find when there's no water, we find it's real. It's something that means something. It's not a picture of something, which what a ritual is, but it's the reality. So Paul is saying, "Know ye not," in other words, that you have been placed into Christ. Remember, we talked about the prepositional phrase "in Christ" in all its derivatives, 150 plus times in the New Testament. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. That's profound. Because overwhelmingly, professing Christendom says no. It says Jesus is somewhere else and you have to seek him out and ingest him or do something, but he's not dwelling resident in you. And the fact is, the scripture says he is. So Romans 6, first instance of the term baptism, is spiritual. It's not water at all. Now look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is a place where individuals that are known as hyper-dispensationalists go. And a hyper-dispensationalist is an individual who wants to basically say all you need is Paul's epistles. Some go even what you need is just his prison epistles. They would tell you basically the only thing that has any merit is a few of Paul's writings. And that's an extreme. That's why it's called hyper. It's an extreme view. And they would say there is no water baptism at all in the body of Christ for any purpose, that there's only one ordinance, and that's the Lord's Supper. And we'll show you why that's not true either. But Ephesians chapter 4, look with me in verse 5. "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Now, immediately, the hyper-dispensationalist says, well, that's spirit baptism. Well, it is spirit baptism. They say, well, that means there is no water baptism. Well, bear in mind, water baptism is not a real baptism. It's a ritual baptism. No one gets saved through water baptism. You didn't get regenerated because you got wet. You got regenerated because you got spiritually immersed in the Lord, not physically immersed. So what is Paul saying here? Well, there's one body, there's one spirit, verse 4, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Yes, it's spirit, it's not water at all. Now, is the spirit baptism essential for salvation? The answer is yes. Does it occur at the time of salvation? Paul says yes in 1 Corinthians 12. So then we find again the second place baptism is mentioned in the epistles. It's not water baptism at all, but it's spiritual baptism. Now look in Colossians chapter 2, a couple of books over. Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, buried with him in baptism. Doesn't say buried with him in water baptism. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Now, we are risen how with him? Spiritually. And so then we are identified with him. We are buried with him in baptism. Is that physical? No, it's spiritual. We're spiritually placed into him. We spiritually have risen with him. We haven't physically ascended into heaven anymore than we were physically placed into Christ. We're spiritually placed into Christ. We're not physically in him. We're spiritually in him. He's not physically in us. He is spiritually in us. Where is Christ physically? The Bible says he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will be there until he comes back. And when he comes back, he says every eye will see him. Everyone will know about his physical return. So we find again the third place baptism shows up in the epistles. Again, is the focus on what? The real baptism, the spiritual baptism. Now look in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 is controversial, and we'll show you how people just simply take it out of context. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the fourth place that the term baptism, the word baptism, appears. And again, it's spiritual. So baptism, the word baptism, nowhere in the epistles appears in the sense of water baptism. And we'll see why. But look in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 20. Peter says this, which sometimes were disobedient. He says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, he says, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Now, they were saved from water. They were not saved by water. They were saved from it. Verse 21, the like figure, this is important. Peter puts that phrase there for a purpose, to let us know that what he's talking about is figurative. It's not literal. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Remember, baptism, to be placed into, as the eight souls, Noah and his family, were placed into the ark. We are placed into Christ in a like fashion, not in a real fashion. We are not physically put inside of Jesus. We are spiritually in him. So he says in 21, the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. And then he adds, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, I'm not talking about real water, he's saying, that would wash away something. He says, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. So he's talking about something spiritual. Now, back up to Hebrews for a minute. Hebrews chapter 9. You can hold on to Peter if you like. Hebrews chapter 9. And in verse 24, we find similar phrase where Paul, who I believe wrote Hebrews, says this in verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Now, what does he mean? Jesus has not now entered into some physical place that somebody built. Overwhelmingly, what does the majority of professing Christendom say? Jesus is physically in a tabernacle made with hands. He is physically in some object that man has made. Majority of professing Christendom says that. He says, these are like figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So as Peter uses Noah his physical activity as an example to illustrate the spiritual side of salvation. We are in Christ spiritually, not physically. We're placed there through spirit baptism, not water baptism. So four places in the New Testament, or the epistles, baptism shows up, not one time is it a reference to water baptism. Now, join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When we look up the term baptize, baptize appears 9 times in the New Testament, 8 times in the Gospels, 1 time in the epistles, only 1 time, and it's right here at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, it's water baptism. We know that by the context, but Paul makes a very, very defining, clear defining statement about it here. 1 Corinthians 1. There's an argument in the church at Corinth over who baptized whom, as if a certain person baptized you, well, maybe you were more saved or you were something special. And Paul says this in verse 11. He says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." There are quarrels here. He says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos." Remember, of denotes source. So he's saying, in other words, I'm of Paul. I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Apollos. I'm of Cephas or Peter, and I of Christ. And Paul's point is Christ divided? In other words, is there some division in the body of Christ that you perhaps were baptized by a person which makes you separate from someone else? He says, "Was Paul crucified for you? Are we baptized in the name of Paul?" And the answer would be no. He says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you." Why? If water baptism is what saves people, if water baptism is necessary for salvation, Paul should be rejoicing that he baptized. And he should be explaining to them the importance of water baptism here. But he goes on, he says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name." He says, "And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize." Not to baptize. Why? Who does the baptizing? The Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit baptizes the believer into the body of Christ. Man doesn't do it. If man did it, then salvation is of man. If it's water baptism, then you're saved through a ritual, and you're saved through your works, you're saved through some man's actions. And Paul has been so definitive about that it's not of man. It can't be of man. Salvation cannot be through ritual. It cannot be through man's doings. Church of Christ teaches that if you're not baptized in a Church of Christ, by a Church of Christ elder, you're not saved. So then your salvation is of what? It's of a Church of Christ elder and a tub of water. That's where your salvation comes from, because if that doesn't occur, you can't go to heaven. What does that do? Well, it just negated the cross. Rome teaches the same thing. If there's no water baptism, you can never go to heaven under any circumstances. Now, what does that mean? Well, salvation comes through water baptism and through somebody's efforts to baptize you. Remember in the Old Testament, the proselyte, the convert to Judaism, baptized themselves. There was no priest involved, and it was never for salvation. It was what? A public identification, a public acknowledgement of the person's faith, which water baptism is. It's a public acknowledgement of a person's faith, nothing more, nothing less. Paul says, it's certainly not the gospel. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So whatever water baptism is, if we don't know, we can surely know that it's not the gospel. It has nothing to do with anybody being saved, and it's not the message to preach, because it has no salvific value at all. Now, go with me, if you will, to the book of Acts, because this is, you know, there are three books in the New Testament: Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. And these books are where just about every off-the-wall doctrine springs from. People love to go to these places because they're transitional. Matthew is messianic. It's Jewish. If you don't understand the Old Testament, you can't understand the book of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew will make very little sense to you if you have no concept of who Messiah was to be and all the things that lead up to the coming of Messiah. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians. So if you don't understand the Old Testament and you don't understand all the things that comprised Judaism, then the book of Hebrews you're gonna get out in left field on. And the book of Acts is transitional. So if you go to approach the book of Acts and try to make this the form or make these things in here precedents for conduct and things to do, then again, you're going to be out to lunch because it's not for that purpose at all. And we'll see that. But in the book of Acts, the phrase baptized appears numerous times. Why? Because it's a narrative. It's telling us about people who are getting baptized. And it's going to tell us why they were getting baptized. But let's go to Acts chapter 8 for a moment. We'll eventually look at all the verses in Acts where baptized appears. But let's go to Acts chapter 8. Now, remember, if you're reading correctly, if you're going to read and study the book of Acts, you start in chapter 1, you work your way through. So you don't start in chapter 12 and try to then back up to chapter 1. In other words, you don't start at the end or the middle, come to a conclusion, and then take the conclusion that you have come to by reading that verse with no form of context of the prior chapters, and then trying to insert what you think it means in every place else that it appears before that. That is horrible exegesis. That is horrible hermeneutics. Now, Acts chapter 8, and we're going to start where they list it in Acts 1 and come forward, but let me just show you something in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 35 says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Remember, this is Philip, who is now in the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot, who's heading back to Ethiopia. He is the treasurer for the Candace of Ethiopia, equivalent to the queen of Ethiopia, and he is dealing with this Ethiopian who is a Jewish a proselyte who heard the gospel in Jerusalem, and somebody gave him a scripture of Isaiah, and he's reading the scripture of Isaiah 53. And then Philip now is here, divine providence, a providential appointment here. And so Peter, it says in verse 35, preached unto him Jesus. So Philip then begins to give to the eunuch the gospel. Who Messiah is. Jesus is Messiah. Isaiah was talking about the Messiah. The Messiah is Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. He gives him the gospel. Verse 36, it says, "And they went on their way. They came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water." Now this is a dead giveaway that he's referring to water baptism, because we see water. "Here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now, here's a definitive question. The question is, what is the prerequisite for water baptism? It's very clear. Now, some people have gone out of their way and they've tried to insist that that shouldn't be in the New Testament. Some people contend, I've read some Bible versions as a footnote and says verse 36 and 37 are not in the best manuscripts. That means it's not in two manuscripts, not in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. It's in all the other ones. And it's Bible, it should be here. Verse 36, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" What would prevent me from being baptized? Verse 37, "Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." So the prerequisite to water baptism is personal belief in Jesus the Christ. If you don't have personal belief in Jesus the Christ, then you can't be baptized. And Jesus the Christ, meaning Jesus the Messiah, in other words, He's the Savior. He's the Lamb of God who came and took away the sins of the world. He's your sin bearer. He saves you. You don't save Him. You don't cooperate. You're not co-redeemer. He saves you. Prerequisite, you must believe it with all your heart. It must be complete belief. The object of your faith must be the person of Christ. It says, "And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, is the Son of God." End of story. Saved man here. Now, so can he be baptized in water? Yes. Why? Because he's saved. Now, at the point he puts faith in Christ, according to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, he was baptized spiritually by the Lord into the body of Christ. So the spiritual, the real baptism takes place. What is the purpose of the water baptism? It's a public testimony of his identification with Christ. It's a sign. Nothing more, nothing less. Can't save. The prerequisite, I mean, there would be no prerequisite. If salvation, now I'll show you how aberrant it got down through the centuries. It drifted away to the point where it's no longer immersion in the Western Church. Then it became just dipping or sprinkling. And then it became something that was necessary for salvation. So then it became an end-all. And then it got to the point where then you were baptizing infants. And to now, I mean, you tell some people, I get people all the time, new converts to Christ, young couples, they have a baby. And maybe they grew up, Catholic, they grew up something else, and they have a baby, and the family immediately says, oh, you have to have the child baptized. And they go, well, what should I do? You know, what should I do? I said, well, what are they asking you to do? And they're asking you to do what? To say, well, that water baptism by a practicing pagan is necessary for your child's spiritual life. And that couldn't be further from the truth. I said, you can't really participate in that. I said, that's your choice, obviously, but it would be gross disobedience to do that. Now, if you want to publicly make a public profession to people and say that you promise to, you know, people call it baby dedications, there's no biblical basis for that. But if you want to do that, that's fine. It's not unbiblical. But the fact that you would try to say that infant baptism was necessary. Now, is there any reference to infant baptism anywhere in the Scripture? And the answer is no. There's no reference to it anywhere. Why? Because you must believe first. The prerequisite is personal belief in Christ. So how is that circumvented? Well, someone says, well, we'll get somebody to believe in your place. So we'll get a proxy believer. You believe for the baby. And so then that was turned into what? Godparents and all sorts of other things and ritual upon ritual upon ritual. Is it biblical? No. Does it mean anything? No. Nothing at all. But yet people's faith is in that. I've shared with you numerous times. I have a pamphlet packed away now that the Church at Rome issued many years ago to doctors and nurses talking about the importance of baptism. And if a child is born, and if the child, you think the child is going to die, etc., they go to such extremes in this booklet. There's even a section on inner uterine baptism. If you think the fetus is in danger of dying, you baptize it in the womb because it's imperative, they say. Otherwise, the child goes to a Christless eternity. Now, that's bizarre, but it's not difficult to see how people can get bizarre when they deviate from biblical truth. Is there a clear prerequisite here? The answer is yes. Now, go back with me to Acts chapter 1. First place that the term baptized appears. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Jesus talking commanded the, let's take it from, verse 2. He says, until the day in which he was taken up, after he had, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, some people look at, again, a verse like this in the book of Acts, and they'll say this. Were the apostles saved? I'll ask you the question. For example, was Peter saved before Christ was crucified, or was he saved after Christ was crucified? People want to say, I don't know, or maybe after. No, he was saved before. Was Matthew saved before Christ was crucified, or was he saved after? He was saved before. But were the apostles baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ and did the Lord become resident in their souls spiritually before the cross? The answer is no. And then here, it's a change in dispensation. The Lord's ascending. Remember John 14, 15, 16. He says, if I go away, I will pray the Father. He will send another comforter. We've talked about that. The term another means one of identical kind. Whatever Jesus is, so's the comforter. So we find a change in dispensation. We find now the Holy Spirit's ministry begins, and it's in the forefront, according to John. And here, Jesus is commanding them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when He comes, He stays forever. In the Old Testament, every believer was not baptized by the Holy Spirit. Every believer did not have the Holy Spirit resident within them. In the New Testament, every believer does. Big difference between Old and New Testament. The basis of salvation is the same, faith in Christ. But the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, is different. So the command is to wait, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, there's nothing to tell us these guys were baptized by John the Baptist per se. And if they were, that was not a baptism for salvation anyway. And then nowhere else do we see that there was a baptism. We don't find a record of Jesus baptizing Peter, Jesus baptizing Matthew or Bartholomew. We don't find that. The command for them to wait is to wait for what? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, someone says, well, that's proof that the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes after salvation. So you have a big segment of Christianity, professing Christianity, especially in the Pentecostal movement, that talk about a second blessing. In other words, you get saved and you're placed in the body of Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, but you don't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so they talk about a second coming, a second blessing, a second experience. Unbiblical. Nothing could be further from the truth. The phrase baptism in the Holy Spirit appears nowhere. It's baptism of. It's the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. There's a huge difference between baptism of and baptism in. And so they've changed the word, and they talk about baptism in. They say it comes after salvation. For example, the Assembly of Gods teach in their basic tenets of belief that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved and you can never go to heaven. And the initial proof that you have the Holy Spirit is that you speak in other tongues. So then if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not saved. Well, Paul asked the church at Corinth, do all speak with tongues? And his answer was the same for the question as he said when he said, do all heal? No, the answer is no. Well, then how can all not speak in tongues and the Assembly of God say, well, if you don't, you're not saved? Was Paul saying not every believer is saved? Was that what he was saying? No. What you have is you have a group that's taken something in the book of Acts out of context and trying to make it the form, trying to make it the form of operation. Not looking at the function of what was going on here, but taking an example, transporting it forward, or you have the whole idea of Pentecostal, the day of Pentecost. We're going to see. It was a one-time event. And people say, well, you have to experience your Pentecost. What do you mean experience my Pentecost? I'm not a Jew. I don't observe the feast. And the day of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit descended, was a couple of thousand years ago. Never more to be repeated. It wasn't repeated the next Pentecost, or the Pentecost after that, or after that, or after that. There's no place in history that after this particular Pentecost did anything, any sign occur. But yet, what they'll do is take this chapter, or take chapter 2, and they bring it forward and say, now you have to experience these things. And so we have multiple denominations that now, and the denominations were built upon these kind of things. Not on the basis of biblical truth in its totality, but taking a piece here and a piece there, and these things come down the pipe. Now, look in chapter 2. Chapter 2, infamous place. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The entire United Pentecostal movement is built on this one verse. We've talked about it numerous times. If you have nothing to do sometimes, take a ride up in the back roads of Louisiana and North Louisiana especially, and even up above Hammond. You can just have to go too far, but get north of the lake. You got to get out of Catholic country And you're going to find signs that'll say, obey Acts 2:38. Billboards that say that. Obey Acts 2:38. Because to these people, Acts 2:38 is salvation. That's the only verse you need. If you've got Acts 2:38 and you obeyed Acts 2:38, that's it. End of story. Now, why the Lord wrote such a massive book with 35,000 plus verses when all he had to do was just hand out cards with Acts 2:38 on it? Would have been very easy for people to do. Now, Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the mindset is now that you don't have the Holy Spirit until you speak in tongues, because earlier in the chapter when the Holy Spirit descended, one of the telltale signs was the 11 apostles spoke in foreign languages that they had not learned. And they communicated the gospel in foreign languages, and people got saved. Now, the idea that it was a foreign language, has been lost. Now it's foreign gibberish. And you don't have to give the gospel. Nobody has to believe. You just have to make foreign sounds. Old people make foreign sounds. So maybe, you know, as you get older, you get the Holy Spirit. I don't know. I make foreign sounds when I sleep, Cindy tells me. So maybe I babble in tongues when I'm sleeping. I don't know. The point is that they've taken this one verse, and Peter said unto them, repent. Now, we've talked about the word repent as well. But here's repent. Feel sorry for, they say. In other words, we find 200 years ago the whole concept of a mourner's bench. Before the 1800s, you couldn't find a mourner's bench. Before Charles Finney, there was no mourner's bench. There was no concept that a person had to be broken to be saved. In other words, if a person wasn't broken emotionally, then there was no true repentance. There was no conversion. And so things called mourner's benches were developed. And so people were beckoned to come down no longer to a platform or a pulpit, but now to a, quote, altar, see. Come to an altar and be broken and wait for the power of God to fall and be broken. Now, all of that, from an empirical sense, has a lot of weight to it, because, man, you can move people with this. I mean, it's very emotional. It has no biblical basis at all. None whatsoever. None whatsoever. I can remember almost 17 years ago when I came here, there was always the proverbial altar call. The music would be played, set the stage. The guy in the pulpit routinely would cry. He would cry, and literally. And I mean, he's a friend of mine, but his philosophy was that if you weren't crying, you didn't believe what you were saying or something. So he would actually cry, and people would cry. And then he would now say, the altar's now open. And we had a lady who would come down, and she'd lay up there and just cry 10, 15 minutes. Oh, just on and on and on. Well, you know, me, I came along. I wanted to be a little more biblical. And so I didn't make an appeal for people to come down to the, quote, altar. I told them it was plywood and carpet, and if this was holy ground, I would never get off of it. But it's not, and so it's not no reason to come down here. Well, one day I came in, and I had a note slipped under my door. And it was her telling me she was leaving because I wouldn't open the altar anymore, and she couldn't go give her heart to Jesus every Sunday, so she was leaving. So I wrote her a letter. I told her I'd give her a key to church. She could come lay on here anytime she wanted and didn't have to wait till a Sunday to do it. I mean, if that's what she... Well, what was all that about? It was all about emotion. That's all it was about. Empirical. Did it have any biblical relevance at all? The answer is no. No. Now, repent. Change your mind. Be what? Baptized. What is the whole purpose of baptism? It's public identification. Remember, he's talking to Jews here. And when you said baptized to a Jew, what were they talking about? You were talking about conversion. You were talking about believing something. So he says, repent, metanoeo, change your mind, and be baptized, every one of you, in, literally, upon the name of Jesus Christ. Where's the authority here for to declare someone saved? It's based upon Jesus Christ. The term Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Remember what Peter just got finished ripping them. I mean, he told them, look in verse 36, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel, he says, know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Now, can you imagine the impact? Here they are, century after century, waiting for Messiah to come. And Peter says, guess what, Israel? Guess what you just did? You just killed the Messiah. This is your one big moment in history. You're waiting for centuries for Messiah to come. And not only did you not welcome him, not only did you miss him, but you had him executed. It's not like you just ran him out of town and you could go tell him you're sorry and bring him back. You had him killed. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And it says, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do now? In other words, what recourse we have? We have executed the Messiah. Now, we've been waiting for Messiah to come and establish the kingdom and to ransom us and to take away our sins, and we executed him. What do we do now? What does Peter say? He says, change your mind. Be publicly identified in the name of Jesus the Messiah. And then he says, for, literally, because of the remission of sins. He's saying, listen, you have remission of sins in the person of Christ. You need to believe that. Be identified with Christ, not be identified with the temple, not be identified with human works, but be identified with what Christ has done. And then he says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? It's the indwelling Holy Spirit. I mean, and that's the whole point. Remember, he told them in Acts chapter 1, go wait, you're going to receive the promise of the Father. You're going to receive what he promised to send. You are going to be baptized into the body of Christ, part of the family of God, sealed until the day of redemption. Now, if you make it this way, as United Pentecostals do, repent, feel sorry for your sins, be dunked in water in the name of Jesus Christ. You can't say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They'll throw you out of a United Pentecostal church. You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. Otherwise, it doesn't take. If you join the United Pentecostal church tomorrow and they'll say, have you been baptized? You say, yes. And they'll say, what did they say over you? And if someone says, well, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they go, oh, that's no good. You've got to be baptized again or you're not saved. Because it's you have to say the words. So then not only is it water that's necessary, but it's the guy using the right verbal formula that makes it authoritative. And then you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, which means you're going to speak in tongues. So then you're going to get dunked in water and come up, and you should be babbling in tongues. Otherwise, you have to wait and perhaps get the Holy Spirit later, but don't count on salvation because you don't have it. And you say, who in the world would believe that? Massive amount of people. Whole denomination believes that. And I mean, believes it hardcore, hardcore. You go to Airline Drive across the street from Zephyr Stadium, there is a huge United Pentecostal church, huge facility, many, many hundreds of thousands of dollars, maybe a million plus in this place. And I'm not talking people who didn't get out to third grade. I'm talking educated people. How do they? Well, because they read the one verse. They have no concept of the Old Testament. They have no understanding of Paul's view of anything. They have no they focus on this, and then every church gathering is repent and, you know, do this and do that, and it's all experiential. It's all experiential. It's all about either feeling good or something, and there's never any truth. So here we have the promise coming, baptism, spirit, water baptism, obviously, it's a public profession. Look in verse 41. It says, then they that gladly received his word, those that believed, were baptized the same day. He says, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine first, fellowship second, breaking of bread and prayers. So people heard the truth, they believed, and those that believed, obviously, came to Christ and were placed in the body of Christ. Verse 44 says, and all that believed were together. So we find the focus not only in John, but in Acts, nothing changes. It's based upon belief. You go to Acts 8, there is water. What would prevent me from being baptized? If you believe. That's the issue from day one. Now, if you don't believe, then water baptism has no point. What are you identifying with if you don't believe in Christ? Now, has that affected many other people. Do people think that that's a basis for salvation? You know, there are some places you go, if you make a profession of faith Sunday morning, they don't want the sun to go down. They want to dunk you by Sunday evening. I mean, you have to have it. Why? Why is that necessary? It's a public profession of your faith. If you want to give it today, tomorrow, next week, it's your public profession of faith. If you're coerced into doing it, and if you think for some reason that, well, I better do it to make sure, well, then what is your faith in? What is your faith in? Years back, I had someone who discipled some people to Christ. This person I led to the Lord and I discipled. They've since become a lunatic, but I guess my discipleship didn't take. But they discipled some people and won some people to Christ. And matter of fact, there were six people. That was five people. And they, five adults. And he asked me, would I baptize the five adults? I said, surely. He said, do you want to talk to them? My mistake. I said, well, you led them to Christ. Are they saved? Oh, yeah, they're all saved. I said, do they understand what water? Oh, yeah, they understand everything. I said, well, they're adults. You talk to them. I don't need to interview them. Big mistake. Baptized all five of them. Okay. By the end of the following week, I get a thank you note from one of the five. And the thank you note said, I want to thank you for helping me complete my salvation. I like to die. What do you mean, complete your salvation? Phone call ensued. Well, yes, because my baptism wasn't complete without my salvation. Where did you hear that? From the guy I discipled. So, and to make a long story short, I think he's now living in a cave in the mountains somewhere, and he has a long beard and long hair, and he's off the deep end. But people believe things that they should not believe. And if we're faithful for the text, we shouldn't wind up into those pastures. Anyway, we don't have time tonight, but we're going to look at all of these. And then hopefully you will see, and there won't be a passage that somebody is going to pull on you and say that there's a basis or there's no basis for, you know, being saved and not being saved. Russell.
You have a question, Greg?
Go ahead. I'll take one. Well, I can't be saved. Yeah. It's a horrible thing, and it's a terrible thing. But if you believe that, and I've had people try to say that the tongues in Mark 16, the tongues in Acts 2, and the tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 are different. They're different. One is unknown. One is new, you know, and just foolish things. But people do whatever they have to do to bolster their positions. And that's the problem. If you have somebody who's raised in something, they believe it. They don't want to let go of it. They believe it's genuine. I knew a fellow when I was in the charismatic movement. I'll stop after this. He was the associate pastor of a large Assembly of God church in Kenner. And one day he came up to me and he was talking about this fellow, Paul Yonggi Cho. Paul Yonggi Cho, if you're not familiar with him, pastors a church of 500,000 members in Seoul, Korea. It might be 700,000 members. It was a few years ago. It was 500,000 members. They own a mountain. There's a prayer mountain. There's all sorts of things. And Cho wrote a book called The Fourth Dimension, where if you speak things, you can speak things into existence. And it's just a complete heretical book. But this fellow at the church in Kenner was telling me, says, yeah, I was just reading Pastor Cho's book. Do you know that he speaks in tongues 60% of the time? And I thought, so he doesn't do anything. 60% of the time, he just, you know, spitting in the wind. 60% of the time. So he has no prayer life. He has nothing at all. But that was, oh, he just speaks in tongues. And then you go to some of these places, that's the big focus. And then water baptism. But anyway, tongues is not the issue. But we will look at all these passages on baptism. There's a couple that talk about washing away sins. There's a couple. And we'll look at the context. And that's critical. And hopefully, we'll finish it up next week, and you'll be pretty smart when it comes to baptism. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for an opportunity just to gather and open your word. Lord, help us to be faithful to it. Help us to point people to Christ, not to experiences or not to tradition, but to the reality of the resurrection of our Savior, whose the Scripture says is seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, we pray that his return would be soon, and Lord, if he tarries, keep us faithful that we may be found worthy when he returns in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.